in our mind and even in the mind of the world that I would call or refer to as kind of universal verses. And what I mean by that is that the people all over the world are familiar with these type verses. I remember when I was a boy, I'd go home on Sunday afternoon and every once in a while I'd be able to watch football games. We'd watch the NFL games come on, and almost always, whatever game was on, you was watching, there was some crazy guy sitting in the stands with a rainbow afro with a sign that he was holding up that had the verse John 3:16 on it. The verse we placed on the board this morning as we were taking the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not sure what that guy knew or understood about John 3:16. I'm not sure what his mission was. I appreciated the fact that he was alive in the world to see in that football game on television program a verse of Scripture to draw their attention to the love of God that gave his only begotten Son. I always wondered if that verse is so important to him, what's he doing at a football game on Sunday? You know, that's what, when I was a little boy, that's what I think. Surely he ought to be at church. But that's a verse of Scripture that stands out in the mind that he knew the world would know. So he just held up John 3:16. Maybe there's a chapter that the world is familiar with, and probably of all chapters the world is familiar with, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is a favorite of the world to draw attention to and talk about love, what love is and what it's not. Love thinketh no evil. Love is not puffed up. Love wrongeth not itself. It endears to us the principles of what love really is and what it's not, how to use that in our life. We love that chapter. The world knows that chapter. The chapter on love. Or maybe this is one of the favorite ones of the world, and it's for ulterior motives that this is the favorite one of many people in society. And that is Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Do not judge, lest you also be judged. For whatever judgment you use, the same will be meted back to you." And so often we see people who, if you're condemning any kind of behavior in the world, if you're pointing out that there's a failure in someone's life, or someone's pointing out a failure in your life, or an immoral stance or view that you may have, people are quick to point at you and say, "Now the Bible says, don't judge." So it is a favorite rallying cry. People use that almost as a trump card to say, "You can't condemn anything I say, do, think, or how I act. I've got this card that I play that says, you can't condemn me for any reason." I've often thought that that verse of Scripture cannot mean what people think it means, because if it did, they'd be in violation of it every time they use it. So if I say to you, you need to come to church more, and you need to be at services regularly, you're not worshiping God like you ought to, and then you turn around and say to me, "Now, you're judging me, and that's wrong to judge me like that." Well, you're judging me now for judging you, so we can't ever use it if it means what they say it means, and it doesn't. It is a misuse of those things that often stick in people's mind. But those are universal passages that everybody knows. And I suppose if you were to ask, is there a universal sermon everybody knows, it'd be the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, some of which is recorded also in Luke the 6th chapter, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave on a hillside in Galilee 2,000 years ago to a great multitude of people who had come to sit and listen to him. Today, beginning and for the next few weeks, I want to talk to you about this great sermon. It was not a long sermon. Now, I suggest to you that I suppose, and I do believe in my mind, Buck mentioned something Wednesday night that I thought for a long time, and I thought this about the sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he talked about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he said, "I don't think that what is recorded for us by Luke is a word-for-word sermon of what Peter preached, but rather it is a synopsis of what Peter preached. It is what he quoted Peter as saying Peter did say, but it's probably that Peter had a lot more to say than just 17 verses in a sermon. Men of Israel, hear ye now these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by signs and miracles and wonders." So he preached more for 17 than 17 verses on that day in Pentecost where 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. I'm not sure, but I suppose that is a synopsis of his sermon, the high points of his sermon. And it may be that the Sermon on the Mount is the same way. It is the world's most famous sermon. It is a treatise to a revolution and a different way of thinking about spiritual life that the world had not known before. It is radical to the core in what Jesus had to say. And I'm not sure this is all Jesus had to say. Luke seems to be much more at ease at condensing the sermon in his account of it in Luke the 6th chapter. Matthew has more information in his copy of the sermon in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But if you put it all together, it wouldn't take up more than the front page of a newspaper, if you put it on the front page of a newspaper. So maybe the sermon lasted longer than what you can read on the front page of your paper. But what we have here is an amazing invitation to be a part of a new kind of kingdom and to display yourself as a member of that kingdom as a new kind of citizen. We won't say all that needs to be said about this sermon this morning. It'll take us a few lessons to do this, but I hope that it'll be useful to you as we go into this sermon and look at what our Lord was saying on that hillside that day to all those people who'd come far from far around in different nations, different cities, to hear our Savior speak. He invited them to participate in something he was about to do in this world, to be a part of a kingdom that he was about to set up. It is interesting to me that not everybody is a fan of the Sermon on the Mount. There are critics. And that gives me great hope, because I get criticized a lot with some of my sermons. Sometimes the material, sometimes the delivery, sometimes, you're going to be amazed by this, sometimes people think I preach too long. But I take refuge in the thought that Jesus has his critics too. Not everybody was a fan of this sermon. And I'm not talking about just those that were there that day that didn't like what he had to say, who are enemies of Jesus, who are those who begin to oppose Jesus. But I'm talking about people who've looked at this sermon throughout the ages, philosophers, wise men, theologians, and said, this is not much here. This is something that's lacking here. I'll give you an example. George Bernard Shaw, one of the famous people of history, said about this sermon that this sermon was it was an impractical outburst of anarchism and sentimentality. What do you mean by that? He's saying here, when he reads this sermon, that all he sees is that this is not a way that anyone ought to live their life. It is impractical in its nature and in its core. It's impractical to tell a man to love your enemies. And that's exactly what our Lord said on this sermon. Who does that? Who loves his enemies? He tells us to turn the other cheek. Things of this nature, Jesus gives us instructions in the moral behavior that no one suggests, or no one else in the world suggests, ought to be followed. It is impractical. If people follow this, they'll wreak havoc on the norms. That's why he called it anarchy. And people like this sermon just because they're sentimental about it. Jesus said it. He sat on a hill. He talked to a crowd. And that's what appeals to people. But at the core of what is said here is nonsense. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous German philosopher, who wrote a number of books and treatises, was a great enemy of Hitler. That's probably the best thing that we can say about him. Hitler imprisoned him for opposing his ways and his methodology and his ideas. A number of years ago, Nietzsche wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's one of the great books that you'll ever read about what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet Nietzsche so often doubted the things Jesus said and was about. He fits the mold of a philosopher. He can't figure out what's right or wrong, what's up or down, what's good or bad. It's just his job to talk about it and to weigh it and to spit out what it is he thinks about it. That's what Paul found when he went to Athens in the book of Acts, when he's on his second missionary journey. He came to the city of Athens, and all those men there were filled with philosophy and all their wise sayings. And he says, these people sit around all day and do nothing but to sit and to tell or to hear some new thing. They never figure out what's right or wrong, what's good or bad. They're just always talking about it. And Nietzsche knew he was a lot like that. He understood he was a lot like that. But in his book that he wrote, The Cost of Discipleship, he introduced an idea that he called cheap grace, where he said that people want the grace of God, but they don't want the authority and the kingdom of God. And what he meant by that is this. He said everybody wants Jesus to be their Savior, but so few people want him to be their Lord. You know what he means by that? They love the thought of Jesus saving us by his grace. But now when Jesus tells us how to behave, how to act, how to believe, how to think, what attitudes we ought to have, when Jesus saves us from our sins and takes us to a paradise where we live eternally with God, where there's no night, no sickness, and no death, we love that Jesus. But the Jesus that says to us, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, don't be worried about money, that's the Lord, that's the Jesus we don't. We don't want him to lording over us and directing us and describing for us what it is how it is he would have us behave. Nietzsche said about this sermon, he said, this kind of morality is the most malignant form of falsehood. That you live your life with this kind of morality? What do you mean by that? This sermon begins by telling people you'll be the happiest person you'll ever be if you learn to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. He said it makes no sense. It is beyond the common attitudes and ideals of what has sustained people for generations. That mourning, that a sense of loss and a sense of desperation and a sense of sadness, we seek to avoid those things. And he said, here it is, our Lord saying in this sermon that the greatest happiness you'll ever find is when you truly learn to mourn. So men like him struggle with how it is this sermon is useful to people. John Herman Randall, who was an American philosopher, lived during the time of the Great Depression, wrote in 1929, he said, Jesus was indeed a great teacher. He indeed was a moral genius, but should we give a carpenter from Galilee the final word on human ethics? Which is interesting because some of the people that lived during Jesus' day had the same attitude. We read in John chapter 6 that some of the things that people struggled with, they heard him teach. They were amazed by the way he spoke. No one ever spoke like this man. And they certainly were amazed by the things he'd done. But they got hung up on the things they could not deal with in their mind. And that is this. Here's what they said. How does this man know letters, seeing he's never learned? What do they mean by that? How does this man know letters? What are they talking about? How does this man know the law? How does this man know and have these kind of understandings of laws that people have spent centuries and years studying in various rabbinical schools? How does he know these things? He's never studied. He's never been to our schools. This man was, is this not Joseph, the carpenter's son? People struggled in the New Testament to give him his worth or value because of where he was from. And so much about what he was on the outside shouted to the people that he met, he is not the Messiah. But he was. And so you see people, many people like Randall, struggle with the idea that these things are great. This is amazing. No one ever said things like this. No one ever gave this as an attitude to have and as a rule of action to behave, to do these kinds of things in life. And so he said, obviously he was a genius man and he was a great teacher, but now I'm not sure that we ought to put into his hands the way we live the rest of our life as human beings. And I will suggest to you that there are a multitude of people who are great fans of the Sermon on the Mount. But even people who are great fans of the Sermon on the Mount have missed really what it's all about. They've missed the point of what Jesus was trying to say. There are a multitude of people who've come to this doctrine, or in their mind, that's what it is. It is a manifesto. It is a doctrine of some type that's to be used to kind of construct a social change in life, to make us a gentler, peaceable people who sit around and talk and hold hands and love each other. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But that's not the main core of what Jesus was trying to do here. Jesus is not producing a social roadmap to change societies in how they conduct their business. He's not trying to change the government. He's not trying to change who gets elected and who not gets elected. His work and his mission is so much higher than all those things that we put such value on. We put so much value on the social activities of our world and miss completely what the Messiah, the Son of God, was really trying to do when he gave us these words. Some see this, that this is powerful. We can use this passage. We can use these things for our purposes because in this passage, our Lord and Savior, he took on the powerful. It is not the mighty. It is not the great. It is those who are poor in spirit. It is the humble, the poor. So he's elevating the small, bringing down the mighty. And there is some of that in here, but that's not his main point. To even out society. You know, in another place, you know what Jesus said about that? The poor you're going to always have with you. I'm not going to be with you long. Remember when the lady took the precious ointment and the valuable perfume and she anointed his feet and there was a complaint about it among his disciples. Well, this could have been sold and the money could have been taken from that which was sold and we could have given the money to the poor. And Jesus said, you're never going to get rid of poor people. Doesn't mean we shouldn't help poor people. It is one of our great missions as godly people to help those who are less than we are. But we're not going to eradicate that, nor was our Savior trying to eradicate that, nor was he trying to produce a level playing field in society. His purpose was so much higher. The goals of this sermon are matters of salvation and man's soul and not the preservation of a better society. So even those who like it, even those who use it, sometimes have missed the point of what Jesus is aiming at here. And I want to begin this morning by thinking about this sermon, the setting of it, the content of it, and where our Lord is going with this great message that he delivers for all the world. I suppose that maybe the greatest comment or the greatest quote that I read about the Sermon on the Mount is from a book that I have, and some of you probably have this book, and if you don't have this book, I highly recommend it to you. And it's called An Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution. It's written by Brother Paul Earnhardt. Beautifully written, concise, short, to the point, easy to read. If I can read it and understand it, then there's hope for everybody. But it is a beautifully written book, and here's what Brother Earnhardt said. There has never been a sermon preached, a message delivered, that was better known, less understood, and less practiced in life than the sermon of the greatest teacher who ever lived. Not a message better known, less understood, and less practiced than the message of our Lord. Well, in the next few weeks, Lord willing, I want us to spend some time with this, and if you don't know it, I want you to know it. And if you don't understand it, I want all of us to come to a better understanding. But beyond all that, I want all of us to be shaped and formed by what our Lord had to say. And I want us to live it and to practice it and put it to work in our life. This sermon takes place at the height of our Lord's popularity. If you know about the harmony of the Gospels and kind of how they're written, you know that John's Gospel is really the only Gospel that spends any time with the first year of Jesus' public ministry. Now, Mark and Luke and Matthew pick up really with the second year of his ministry. They mention some facts about the first year. They all talk about his temptation, which took place in the first year. They talk about his baptism, which took place in the first year. But the details of what he was preaching and teaching and going about doing in the first year of his ministry, Mark, Luke, and Matthew doesn't spend much time with that. John does. But they all begin really focusing on what Jesus did in the world in his second year of his ministry. We call that the Great Galilean Ministry, when he went about all of Galilee healing people, preaching to people, teaching people in all those synagogues. And they were bringing all manner of people sick with him with all kinds of diseases, and he's causing the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see. He is causing people to be who are possessed with demons to be set free from those demons as he's casting out demons. And a great swell of multitude of people are coming to be with our Lord and to spend time with our Lord. Look in Mark's Gospel, in Mark the third chapter. Mark records what it was like during this period of time for our Lord and for his disciples, what kind of popularity he had attained to. Notice what it says in Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and from those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because the multitude, lest they should crush him." His popularity is immense. He is a celebrity to the people of all these areas because of the signs and miracles that he's doing in front of them. He's healing those people. So we often refer to the first year of Jesus' ministry as the year of introduction. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God. The second year is his year of popularity, when his healings and teachings become swelled with popularity and folks begin to flock to him from all over, to the point that he's afraid he's going to be crushed. So he says, "Keep a boat ready. We may have to get on it to get away from the crowd." Can you imagine the scene that must have been to see such a crowd pressing against him because of his popularity? It's interesting. Jesus never trusted this popularity. Knowing men's heart, he understood that many of those people were there simply because of what they could get, not because of what they could come to believe, not because of the value of what he had to be to them as the Messiah, but because they had a need that he could answer. Some were sick, some were weak, some were demon-possessed, and so they're bringing their loved ones to him. They're all looking for something, to get something out of it. And he knows that the popularity that exists at this time, that much of it is very superficial. Look at what he said in John's Gospel, in John the second chapter. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. Many believe," but he gives this caveat. Why? Because they've come to understand that he is the one they've been looking for. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Because they saw the signs that he did. And that will not be enough. And it's clear that will not be enough as time goes on. In John the sixth chapter, we have this message from our Lord where we see that in the end of that chapter that many of the people who had been following him, many who had believed, followed him no more when he got through teaching. Now, when he fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, there was a groundswell of people wanting him to be our king. They tried to take him by force and make him a king. Who would not want a king who could feed people like that forever? But he rejected their work to install him as a physical king. They are rebuffed in their attitude about what he was as the Messiah. And Jesus said this at the end of John. He said, "You sought me not. You sought me not even because you did see signs. You sought me because you did eat and you were filled." That's why you were here. You ate and you were filled. And that ain't going to be enough to sustain you, because I'm not going to keep feeding you. That's not my purpose, is just to feed you and give you something to eat. I'm trying to grow you spiritually. And so many of them followed him not from that point forward. He never trusted this popularity. But this sermon is delivered right at the height of it. That's why you see all these people coming to him. Now go back to Matthew chapter 4, to our scripture reading that Brother Caleb read to us. You see here that in Matthew, the fourth chapter, in Matthew's introduction of this great sermon, the purpose of this message and the setting of this message is that all these people have come to him. You notice here, if in verse 17, Matthew makes this statement, from that time, this is right after the temptation of Jesus when he begins this Galilean ministry that we're talking about. It says, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And look at verse 23. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went out throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Great multitudes followed from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, beyond the Jordan, far beyond the normal reach of Palestine. People are flocking to our Lord. And here we're told what this sermon is going to be about. This sermon is going to be about the kingdom of heaven. He went about everywhere preaching two things: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went about preaching and teaching in their synagogues the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The good news that the kingdom has come. What Jesus is doing is announcing the establishment of this great kingdom, this spiritual kingdom that will not follow the norms, will not fit their modes of what they think the kingdom is going to be about. He's going to be a king, and they don't fit their norms and what their attitude is about what kind of king he's going to be about. This sermon focuses upon what the citizens of the members of that kingdom are going to be, what their attitude is going to be, what they must believe, and how they must behave. His message is that the kingdom is here. It's being established. I'm going to be the king that God sent me here to be, spiritually speaking. And if you want to be a part of this kingdom, I have a message for you. And that's what that sermon was about. You want to be a part of this kingdom? Then here's what I need you to understand, what God is looking for in the people that will be his people and a part of his kingdom. Now, it's important for us to understand what this sermon is not. And some people have a misunderstanding about this. Some people think that this sermon is held up in contrast to the Old Testament, the Old Law. That the Old Law had a way of thinking and an attitude about it, that the New Law is going to be much different and much freer about that. Jesus here is not taking aim at the Old Law or the Old Covenant or the Law of Moses or the Old Testament. He doesn't have an issue with any of those things that he's taking aim at in this sermon. You know, when the devil came tempting Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, every time the devil came tempting Jesus, Jesus quoted from the Old Law, quoted from the Old Testament. And every time he had something to say to the devil about why he would refuse to do what the devil wanted him to do, he said to the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." It is written. In his whole sermon, he doesn't say it is written, because he has no problem with what's written. He uses what's written. In fact, in this sermon, he said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from what's written till all be fulfilled. He's not taking aim at the law. He's taking aim at the greatest challenge into these kingdom citizens' life, and that is he's taking aim at the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he's taking aim at. It is their corruption and pollution of the law that he's taking aim at. It is how they've taken the law and they've molded it to fit their own personal desires and use it to benefit themselves regardless of what God's original intention was. You see that with Jesus' discussion and his conflict with them about the Sabbath laws, where his disciples from one occasion on the Sabbath, they plucked grain from the fields because they were hungry and had nothing to eat. And the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees is, how dare your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath? Do you not know that we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? They got on to him for healing a man on the Sabbath who was sick, couldn't walk. And they said, this man, if he was truly the Son of God, he would not be violating the Sabbath. He would not be doing work on the Sabbath. He's healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus talked to him. He says, you know, if one of y'all's oxes broke out of the stall and got trapped in a ditch on the Sabbath day, you'd go get that beast out of the ditch so he wouldn't suffer and die. And it's okay for you to go get an ox out of a ditch, but I can't heal a man who's been blind from birth or who's been lame from birth. I can't help a man, a human being. He said, didn't you understand that God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing to man? And here I am doing blessings on the Sabbath day for a man, and you got a problem with it. I don't understand, he said. So they had corrupted God's original intention of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not to be a burden to man, but a blessing. And they had taken it and convoluted it and put their own amendments to many of these laws and made them what they wanted them to make. That's why when Jesus took aim at the things he had to say here, he didn't say, it is written. He said this, you have heard it said. And it finds its origination in the old law. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's what the old law said. It is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the way they would say it is, well, you know, you don't commit adultery, but we got all these ways of kind of skirting the edges here. You can, as long as you look and don't touch, you can lust, but not have, which was not what God intended at all when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So they held up that law and said, as long as you don't do the act, you can think, look, feel, ever how you want to feel about it. And they didn't recognize by doing that they were violating another law, and that is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's property, nothing he owns. Covet means to have an immoral desire for, which would include lusting after your neighbor's wife. Jesus has no problem with the law of God. He's got a problem with the scribes and Pharisees. Their interpretation of this law and what they're binding on others of how to believe and act about the law of God. And I want you to remember here, in our minds today, when we preach and teach and we read Bible verses and we look at examples of the scribes and Pharisees, we have such a negative view of the Pharisees and scribes, and rightfully so, they've earned a negative view as how they behaved in Scripture, how they acted, what Jesus had to say about it. But I want you to remember that in this day in which Jesus is delivering this message, the scribes and the Pharisees were not a hated bunch of people. The scribes were experts in that law. The Pharisees were the strictest interpreters and deliverers of the meaning of that law, and they were held in the highest regard among the people. Now think about that. It's like you take the most popular person in the world, in America today, and I don't know who that would be. You know, I'm not even sure we have any popular people left in America. There's something wrong with everybody. And if they are, they probably shouldn't be. But you take the most popular person in the world where everybody loves and you begin to attack that person and you begin to rail against that person, how popular are you going to be to hate the one that everybody loves or despise the attitude of one everybody loves? So I want you to know in this sermon that it's radical and it's to the edge, not just because the information in there is that the whole approach to the sermon, he starts out by taking aim at people that everybody thought were the greatest people in their society. The scribes and the Pharisees set the standard. If we can get where the scribes and Pharisees are, we'll be all right with God. We'll be everything that we can be. And Jesus begins this sermon this way in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's his problem, not the law. The scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of that law and their abuse of it. And he says here, your righteousness must exceed that. And the contradiction he's drawing is not between the new law and the old law. The contradiction he's drawing is between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and the righteousness that God wants all of us to possess. He said that this way in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the righteousness of God. Don't seek the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You seek first the righteousness of God, and all these things shall be added unto him. Seek ye first his righteousness. And all these things to be added to. That's the righteousness you should avail yourself to. That's what you should be pressing toward. Not the common notion that the scribes and Pharisees had it figured out. He said, I'm telling you, they do not. And if you follow their path, you'll be destroyed. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees becomes more evident as Jesus goes through his life. And he really hones in on that in Matthew chapter 23. So he said, Jesus said in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will not ever enter the kingdom of God. The question is, well, what was their righteousness? Because they'd done many wonderful acts of good deeds. They were very strict in their attitudes. They studied the word of God. They spent a tremendous amount of time with it. Experts in the law. So what was their righteousness? Well, Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 23, the Pharisees, you know, they sit in Moses' seat. Scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so whatever they observe you to observe, observe and do. In other words, they know what the law says. They can tell you what the law says, so when they tell you something the law says, you need to do it. But do not do as they do, because they say it, but they don't do it. That's the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. They say something. They talk a good game. Jesus said it this way, these people draw near to me with their mouth, with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's the Pharisees and the scribes. They say and do not. Furthermore, Jesus said in Matthew 23, he says, and when they do something, when they do things that are good things, they don't do it for the right reason. He says, you know, they make broad their phylacteries. They blow their trumpets. They love to stand in the marketplace and make long prayers. He said, they do what they do to be seen of men. That's the righteous of the scribes and Pharisees. They just want approval from the people around them. Another problem that Jesus said that he had with the righteous of the scribes and Pharisees, they neglect the weightier matters of the law. He said, you know, they're real good about paying the tithes of men, innocent coming. And they ought to pay your tithes of men, innocent coming. But you ought to do those things without leaving the weightier matters of the law undone. There's weightier matters of the law. There just is. Jesus said it that way. Some people say, well, now, every law is the same. No, every law is not the same. Now, every law has a consequence if you break it, for sure. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you don't keep the least of these, my commandments, you'll be least in the kingdom. So there's least commandments, for sure. There's greater commandments. Jesus said it that way too. What is the great commandment? He was asked that question. He didn't say all of them are the same. Jesus said, when he asked the question, what is the great commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang everything, the law and the prophets, everything. So if that's the greatest commandment, I ask people all the time, what's the greatest sin you could commit? The greatest sin you could commit is to break the greatest commandment. Don't love God, don't love your neighbor. And so they were good at these outward actions, but he says, you've left off the weighty matters of love, justice, mercy. You ought to have done the little ones, and you ought to have kept the big ones too. He says, you strain it in that and swallow a camel. And when Jesus said that, he was not encouraging people to swallow gnats, to not pay attention to the little things, and that's not the point either. But their righteousness was this. They got the little things right and missed the big things. Love, justice, mercy. They were lovers of money. Now, you notice, I got in parentheses here, things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, every one of them contradictory to the righteous of the scribes and Pharisees. They say and do not. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You do what you say you're going to do. They love to be seen of men. He said in Matthew chapter 6, do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Do not blow a trumpet when you do good deeds. You do what you do in secret, God will reward thee openly. But if you do what you do to be seen of men, to be praised of men, that's the only reward you're ever going to have. They neglect the weightier matters of the law. Sometimes the weightier matters of the law are not the ones you think are. We think adultery is the weightier matter of the law about sexual immorality. But you know, Jesus said if a man looks at a woman to lust after, he commits adultery within his heart. So which one of those laws is weightier? Well, where does it start? Does it start with the act? Does it start inside you? It starts inside you. It starts with the lust. It starts with the evil desire. So if you control that, you don't have to worry about the act. So he says you've missed that. And certainly they love money, but Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, man can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon being money. So you see, Jesus was very detailed about the righteous of the scribes and Pharisees. You see what it is, and you see Jesus take aim at that over and over again in every line in the Sermon on the Mount. And unless yours exceeds theirs, you'll by no way in the kingdom of heaven. I want to close with you this morning by giving you an outline of this sermon. It does follow kind of an outline. I'm not an outline preaching kind of guy necessarily, but Jesus, there is a method to the sermon here. And he starts out by telling us that those who are going to be a part of this new kingdom that he's building, this kingdom that he's went around everywhere preaching, repent, it's at hand. This message that he's delivered, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be a citizen in this new kingdom, he starts off by saying what kind of heart you're going to have. That's what the Beatitudes are about. The kind of heart you have. A lowly heart. A humble heart. A heart that seeks God. And then he talks about the calling of those who will become a part of this kingdom. What your life's going to be like. What God calls you to be. He calls you to be someone who he describes as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That's your calling as a kingdom citizen. To be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. And then he talks about the righteousness of the kingdom citizen. And it's going to be unlike anything you've been taught or what you've heard. And against the norms of your day, it's going to be things like love your enemies. If a man asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. They're not used to that. It'll be a deep and difficult change. And it always is. And it always will be. So radical is the change from life into this kingdom that Jesus Christ our Lord built. He said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus, you remember, said, well, how is it that a man can enter his mother's womb a second time and come forth? And Jesus explained to him, I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about being born of water and born of spirit. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. But he uses the language of being born again because he wants Nicodemus to know it is a radical concept and a radical change a person must go through to be a citizen in his kingdom. It's like if you could go back and be born again. How radical would that be? Well, that's what it's going to be like to be a citizen. And the righteousness, the behavior you must possess to be in this kingdom, he's going to outline it for them over and over again. And at the end of that sermon, he offers an invitation, an appeal, by talking about two gates, two paths, two foundations, all of which produce two destinies. There's a narrow gate, a straight gate, a narrow path that leads to life. Few find it. He said there's a wide gate and a broad path. Many go in it, but it leads to destruction. And he said there's two people who built a house, who built a dwelling, and one man built his house on a rock, and one man built his house on the sand. And life came. The winds came. The rain came. And that which was built on a solid foundation stood. And that which was built on the sand fell. And he said, those who hear these words of mine and keep them, I will liken to the man who built his house on the rock. And those who hear these sayings of mine and do not keep them, I will liken to the man who built his house on the sand. Two gates, two paths, two foundations, two destinies. This Jesus' invitation to a different life, a new life, a life as a citizen in his kingdom, where indeed he is for us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This morning, if you have an interest in being a part of that kingdom, we'd encourage you, one, to spend time with this sermon. We're going to spend time with it for the next few weeks, Lord willing. But more than that, if we can help you in any way, assist you in any way to make your interest in, then certainly we'll be glad to do that. If you need to come while we stand and sing, won't you come?